Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 111? Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Well, turn with me as we do the final installment on Samson. And some of you are thinking that's a lot of stuff to cover. We actually have two chapters here, but the way that I want to approach this, because there are probably thousands of ways to teach this entire narrative of Samson, and I know I've not even come close to all the possibilities. But what I have found here this morning was something key for me that I wanted to bring out that I hope will be an encouragement to us. I subtitled this Fighting the Good Fight. I originally had subtitled it Fighting the Good Fight Alone, but I did not want to send the wrong message. We're not alone in the fight. God has called us to the fight, and He empowers us, and He did so for Samson as well. But if you paid attention to the story, no one stood next to Samson in any of his battles. He was alone in every battle that he fought, in the sense of nobody helped him. And sometimes it may be that you feel that you are alone in the battle, sort of like Elijah, as he said, "I'm the only one left." The Lord reminded him, "No, you're not. And you never are the only one left." But it may feel like it. And so I wanted to take that, the fact that the Israelites, which we'll look at, did not even realize they were in bondage. They were actually contrary to Samson. And what we're calling a deliverance, but nobody seemed to know that was what was going on in the story. This is an interesting thing going on here. It's different than all of the judges up to this point. And so I want to look at it in the sense of fighting the good fight. And sometimes, maybe we feel like we're fighting that fight alone. Especially when those who we think would be on our side are actually contrary to what we're doing. First of all, I want to deal with verses 1 through 13 of chapter 15. I'm not going to read all of the verses there, but he takes a gift with him. Obviously, you didn't bring flowers in that day. You brought a young goat. That was so I don't know if you would try that today. Probably wouldn't work in most contexts, but here it must have been the thing to do. And he wanted his wife back, and of course the father said, "We thought you were gone. I gave him to the best man, I gave him to your friend." And so he didn't like it too much, so he goes out and he catches 300 foxes, and I find that interesting. We don't get any details of that, so I sat down and tried to conjure up, how do you catch 300 foxes and keep them together and then tie their tails together and all of this kind of thing? That's a huge event, by the way. It's a big deal, but they just pass over it like, yeah, of course he went and caught 300 foxes, set them on fire, and that was it. That was the end of that. No, that's a big deal. There's a lot of work that was involved in that. Burn down the standing grain. The Philistines didn't know who had done it, and they find out it's Samson. And so they come through with the threat there that they had given, you know, in chapter 14, verse 15, where he, if you don't entice Samson to give you the answer to the riddle, we're going to burn your house down, you and your father. And so that's what they did here in verse 6. They came and they burned her and her father with fire as if it was their fault. Samson here says, since you would do a thing like this, surely I will take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease. He attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Again, no details of that. So they encamp against Lehi, which is in Judah. And Judah comes and says, why are you against us? We've come up to arrest Samson, to do him as you have done to us. That's verse 10, verse 11. And this is verse 11 and 12 are the key verses here. The 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. But they said to him, we've come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Samson simply said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. And he said, no, but we're going to tie you securely. All right. There seems to be a disconnect between Samson's personal conquest, which I believe this is what this is. It never appears that Samson knows that he is actually delivering the Israelites. Everything seems to be personal with him. He's attacking them because they figured out the riddle, and he had to go and attack those people and get those garments. Here he's attacking them because they burned down his father-in-law's house with his wife. And the others are going to be the same thing. He never seems to understand his divine mission. It all seems to be personal. Even at the end, when he cries out to the Lord to give him strength for one last destruction of the Philistines, he says, for my two eyes that they put out. So for Samson, it seems to be personal the entire time. So he doesn't seem to be putting together what he's doing, which is okay. As a matter of fact, I think it could be part of our understanding of what's going on. The Lord will often be having us do something that we may not be making the connection. And he's not making the connection, it doesn't appear to me. So it doesn't. He doesn't seem to know that he's in the process of delivering the Israelites. Because he even says, you know, in verse 8, verse 7, I'm going to take my vengeance and I'm going to cease. Well, he's not going to cease there because more will come. The Israelites don't seem to know that they need deliverance or even desire it. They are content in their bondage. It is an inconvenience for them what Samson is doing. Samson, whatever you're doing, and we're not even sure, it's causing us problems. So they don't know that Samson is going about delivering them. So no one seems to know what's actually going on. Samson's doing it for personal reasons. The Israelites want him to stop because they're content in their bondage. They're angry with him, and I think they want to kill him. The fact that he said, swear to me, you won't kill me, indicates to me that there was a possibility. So maybe they do want to kill him. We're going to bind you up and kill you, but they don't say that. And then he says, you know, but don't kill me yourself. So he obviously thought they might kill him as well. So his destructive escapade there of slaughtering them hip and thigh has now brought the enemy to the gates of the tribe of Judah. And they didn't want to be in the fight. They were content to be ruled by pagans. We don't want to fight them. We're happy. We're happy with the way things are. We want you to stop fighting them. You're causing trouble for us. Now, why was this? I don't know. It doesn't say, but maybe a couple of things that we could think that was going on. Maybe they were flourishing materially under the Philistine rule. Maybe they had a lot of freedom under the rule. We don't know. Maybe they were allowed to go about their business and they were being left alone. That's part of it. That would be something that would be a common kind of thing. On the other hand, though, it could be that they had followed the pattern of the previous generations and were religiously involved with Philistines' gods, which I think is quite possible as well. And in forsaking Yahweh, they were blind to their bondage. They just didn't know they were in bondage because they had forsaken God. And unless God opens our eyes, we don't know we're in bondage, right? And so that may have been the case, and it might have been both. All of this may have been going on. There may have been an ease that they were experiencing that because of their forsaking of Yahweh, He does not vex them in their spirit for the sin around them, and they just get okay with it. What we do know is they never cried out for deliverance. Not a single time in this story do they cry out for deliverance. As a matter of fact, they oppose it. So there's something unique going on here, a little different than the other stories. Now, you're obviously jumping ahead of me. I know you are, and you're thinking, wow, we live in a world just like that now. And we do. Let me read to you. I want to read to you one passage, and then I'm going to have Ben read the other one. Because we live in a world where people have been taken prisoner by our enemy. And at one time, you were a prisoner of the enemy. And here is where Paul is talking to Timothy and talking about how he should approach. And I'm going to read the context because this will be important later when we look at our last point. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance." Repentance is a gift. "So that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." People have been taken captive, and they don't see it. And unless God grants them repentance, they won't see it and come to their senses, as the Scripture says, and turn from it. We need to take that into consideration when we are fighting the good fight. And then, to verify they are unaware of this fact, if you would read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Ben.
"And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind."
Everyone was exactly the same before Christ, and they didn't know it. The Israelites did not know they were in bondage. Men today do not know that they are in bondage. But even God's own people, which in this case would be God's own people. Again, I don't know exactly where their hearts were. Their hearts seem to have not been there, but He continues to deliver them because of His covenant. And eventually Christ will come from His people. And that's incredibly important. But there are times when even God's own people don't recognize that they've fallen into sin. Of course, we think of King David. David had the Spirit on him when he was anointed. It says the Spirit came on him from that day forward, the Scripture says. I'm not going to make more out of that than what's there. But he was influenced by the Spirit, fell into grievous sin, and didn't know it. Didn't appear to know it until he was confronted. And then his response, of course, was evangelical. And he repented and turned from it, wrote a psalm about it, and the whole thing. There are men today, and I won't name names, we've all seen it happen in the last few years, men that I believe are saved, men that I believe have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, have fallen into grievous sin. And it appears from some of what we hear about it, that somehow they were blind to what they were involved in. And we scratch our heads and we wonder about that and we think, how in the world could that be the case? And yet, it appears to be the case. Now, it is possible that some of these leaders in the evangelical world are lost. I understand that. And I can't see into their hearts, but I have a hard time believing that every single one that we've read about in the last 5 years or 10 years or 20 years are all lost. I believe some of them are truly saved. Some of them have repented properly, evangelically, from what they did. But at some point, they were blind to what they were a part of. So it can happen. I think we need to be very aware of that. Not only for our own sakes that we are be aware that it could happen. Can you imagine? You just picture yourself right now in the middle of sin and blind to it. That should stir up your insides in a way that frightens you before the Lord. And yet we know it can happen. So we need to be concerned about it for our own sakes, but also not be overly judgmental when it happens to someone else. God's showing mercy to these people who are blind to their bondage. That says a lot to me. We need to be patient and kind and in humility correct others, or at least make attempts to correct them. Gentle, understanding. What are we understanding in that text that I read? That God must grant them repentance. You cannot grant repentance. You can insist on it, as you might do with your own children. You can teach how important it is. And I think that, you know, forgiveness and reconciliation, which would include repentance, are two of the greatest gifts, you know, there with Christ that we are given. To give us health and to give us spiritual health and sometimes even physical health. It affects us physically, emotionally, and all of those things. Those are great gifts. But we need to understand that they must be granted repentance before they can see clearly, and that that bondage will remain until God opens their eyes. Therefore, we are gentle, because you can't open their eyes. You can use all of the means by which would be used for opening their eyes, but there is a point that you can't go by past. There's a point that you end your abilities. And really, those abilities that you have are simply to discern, if God's given them to you, the truth, and you simply share that and communicate that in the way God has given you the ability to do so. And we do it differently. We went around the table the other day getting the children to tell us the gospel, and all three of them that were there at the time did it differently. And yet the message is the same. I believe, too, that this is true whether you're dealing with an unbeliever or with an erring brother. We have the ability to repent as Christians, but I believe there are some who don't act on it when they should. Is God having to give us that ability to repent? And I think yes. I think yes. There are times I struggled to repent of something. Not necessarily, it was ultimately against God, but maybe against someone else because I thought they were in the wrong and not me. So I struggle with that. I know there's a lot of pride, it's arrogance, it's not humility in most of that. But we've all struggled with that. So we call out to God, right? And we ask Him to give us the ability to do the evangelical work of repentance and forgiveness, and all of those things. Now, if a professing believer continues to be reluctant, the Lord has given us Matthew 18 to ferret out the disobedience with a view to restoring and winning the brother back. Matthew 18 is not designed as a big biblical hammer in which to purge. It is designed for restoration. And that's also the way that we find out if we're dealing with an erring brother or if we're dealing with a lost person who has somehow slipped in unawares. The other thing, too, that I will add to this is we cannot assume that people see what we see. I have made that mistake more times than I can remember. That I see something clearly, and I make the assumption that you too can see it. And if you can't see it, I don't know why. And I might even get frustrated that you don't see it, because it's so clear to me. You have experienced the same thing. There are things you see more clearly than I do. And if I don't see it, you might get frustrated with me. It may be that we need to be careful about assuming that you should see it as clearly as I do, or even exactly the same way that I do. However, if someone shows that their actions do not recognize or that they don't see the truth clearly, then we continue to work with them and to show it to them as God gives us the ability and the time and the inclination to do so. Because as you've heard me say before, and Paul did it himself, there is that time where you move on. That there is someone who does not want truth, they're not listening, they are fighting you tooth and nail, and so you move on. But I think God will give you clarity on when it's time to move on, and that you don't make that determination on your own simply because you're upset or something like that. As long as the Lord gives you the inclination to work with someone, you stick with them, because they can only recognize their bondage when God gives them repentance. We don't know when or if He's going to do that. So as we are ministering We're following the Lord in our ministry. We're not trying to create a ministry. They already exist. You don't have to create one. Ministry exists. It's a world full of people who are in bondage and don't know it. And we have all been equipped, and this is the interesting thing too, all believers are equipped to enter into this good fight. We'll talk about some of the things where the fight gets a little more detailed, and I think there are people with unique callings to deal with that, but and not all of us are. But all of us are called to have our eyes open, to cry out to the Lord that we will not be in bondage, that we will not be blind to our bondage, that we will not be living in sin and falling into sin and having to continue to turn from it at all times, even though that provision is given to us in 1 John. And then also to do lovingly, with humility and a lot of patience and long-suffering and everything that goes with it, lead others to truth as we have opportunity. They don't see it. You are not called to make them see it. If you take that on, you are going to be frustrated. You don't have that ability. So we should actually be freed up. The Scripture frees us up to do what we're called to do. It doesn't bind us up in a bad way. It binds us up in Christ. It binds us up in good ways. It fits us within the parameters in which we can live in freedom. But He doesn't call you to do something you can't do. And if you're like me, you grew up under teachings that put a lot of emphasis on your ability to do certain things. And because men really can't do it, they conjure up methods to make it look like they're doing it. They conjure up methods that make it look like they're being successful. And it's not always true. Some of it is incredibly false. You cannot make someone repent. You cannot make someone see that they are in bondage. But you can present truth to them in a humble and loving and patient way. And do so until the Lord tells you to stop. Samson has the Spirit of God upon him. So when you hear me say Samson's fighting alone, just hear me say that no one was helping him outside of the Lord. Not that that's not important. That's incredibly important. But Samson's on his own in this fight on this earth. Sometimes that seems to happen to us. It seems the only person on our side seems to be the Lord, and everybody else has turned. Paul says that as well. In one place he says, everyone's turned from me. Right? He says that, and then he says, of course, except for Luke, you know, and maybe Timothy, and maybe Titus. But for the most part, Paul is thinking, no one is fighting with me. I am completely by myself. Here I am in this dungeon. Would you bring me my coat and the parchments so that I'm not completely alone? Right? So Paul felt like he was completely alone. And sometimes it feels that way. And Samson is fighting these battles without any help from his friends or fellow countrymen. I think Samson is unaware of his divine mission. I don't see any evidence that he knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. The first kill that he makes is because of the riddle challenge. He lost. So he goes and he kills the 30 men, takes the garments. His second slaughter is occasioned, as we pointed out already, by the burning of his in-laws' home with them in it. Confirmation of the earlier threat made in chapter 14. The third battle that we haven't looked at yet, here with the jawbone of the donkey, is a little different because it is clear now that no one's going to help him fight this battle. They're actually opposed to him, and they bind him up, and they try to give him over to the Philistines so that they'll kill him. Either way, they're trying to get rid of Samson. No one knows that God's in the process of delivering them. They're trying to get rid of their deliverer to the enemy. So much we could do with that and run with that. I'll let you do that on your own. Samson finds himself at odds in his attempts to deliver, even though he doesn't know he's doing it. But no worries. He has found a fresh jawbone. It's important that we understand this is a fresh jawbone. This is not a brittle bone that's been there a long period of time. This is fresh, which means it likely still had all of the teeth in it. And he was using this as a weapon. He kills 1,000 men with it. And then he writes a song about it. The jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men. And there are other translations of that. Interesting, they actually found a jawbone of a donkey when they were doing an excavation, and someone had taken the teeth out and had replaced it with razor-sharp iron pieces in the jawbone. So they had fashioned them a weapon from a jawbone. Of course, we don't know they had the success that Samson had here. He's fighting, though, by himself. I included chapter 16. It's an interesting thing. Verse 20 there in 15 says, "And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of Philistines." And then they tell us another story. And at the end of that story, they say the same thing, that he had judged Israel for 20 years. So it almost like 15 is the end, but it's not. So this story would be inserted in there as well, that this was a part of it. And there are several battles in this chapter too. Y'all know the story. There's no reason to read all of this. All of you have heard the story of Samson and Delilah. So you know this story. But they want to know the secret to his strength. And so they come and they offer her money. Verse 5, "Every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So she starts, similar to his first wife, Delilah starts in on him. "Tell us the secret of your strength. Where does it lie? And with what may you be bound to afflict you?" Different people have made observations of this. Maybe he did not have the physical appearance of having the strength, as most of the pictures that I grew up on, where he was a muscle-bound giant of a man. I did a little research into that, and during his time, the average height was actually 5 feet. A really big man was 6 feet tall. And then, of course, if you have someone like Goliath, he would have been like, obviously, wow. But I see that would be the case today. If Goliath begins to walk up, we're all going to know that he's different from us. He's going to be quite big. So I don't know if we should make a lot out of that. But I do think that he may not have been physically imposing. But then again, someone pointed out that even if someone the size of Arnold Schwarzenegger had killed 1,000 men with a jawbone, we still would have wondered, how did you do that? Right? So we don't know for sure. But they don't know where his strength comes from. So they play this little game, right? He's playing a game. I don't think Delilah knows it's a game. But Samson's playing a game with her. "Well, if you tie me up with this, it'll work." "Nope, doesn't work." So he kills some Philistines. "Well, if you do this." "Well, it has to be this, actually." And she keeps playing the game. I'm wondering about Delilah. She doesn't seem to figure out he's playing a game with her. But anyway, he's fighting with her. This is the battle that he has with Delilah. She wins. Verse 16, "She pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death." Similar to his first wife, where she pestered him until he couldn't take it anymore. So he relents and he tells her of the commitment that he was under. Now, we never know of him actually making this vow himself. This vow was made on his behalf. We're not so sure he lived it as he should have. I didn't point out that when he gave the first wedding party, there's no indication that he had a drink. He may have, but there's no indication that he did. So he may have actually upheld that part of the vow. He did eat the honey out of the dead carcass. That was probably a violation. He seemed a little loose in certain parts of his life. But he did know that part of his vow was verse 17, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like other men." So he did recognize that he was under that vow, and he does not seem to be bothered by it in any way. cuts his hair. Now, he's at odds with the Lord. Verse 20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Now he is going to be fighting alone, for sure. Now I want to say this to clear up superstitions. I do not believe that his strength was in his hair. I believe it was in his standing before the Lord and in his obedience to the vow. But even that is not without qualifications. But we do need to be careful that we're not superstitious, because a lot of people, if they're not careful, leave this story and think, okay, it was the hair. I think it was his relationship with the Lord that gave him the strength. Otherwise, we do have a superstition. And I'm very, very, very reluctant to fall on that. So I don't see superstition when it comes to our relationships with the Lord. That's the reason we need to be careful about the way we go about our evangelical life, and suddenly we start thinking some sort of formula is going to keep us on the right track. And I mean a formula that we've created. And, well, I did this, that, and the other. That's what the Muslims do, right? Well, we said our five prayers today, or we did this, or the others, the Catholics that say the Hail Marys and all that they do. That's all superstition. And I want to avoid that at all possible. So I don't see the strength in the hair. I see that that was a representation of his standing before the Lord and a representation of his strength. But when he gave up the truth to a harlot that he had aligned himself with, which we didn't even get into all of that, it was sinful. It was disobedience. Even though he did not do the deed, was he not intelligent enough to know that when he told her about the bindings and she bound him up, that she would not also cut his hair if he told her about the hair? I mean, I don't know. Was he just a big brute that didn't think very clearly? I don't know. But it was still something he was held accountable for, which makes it disobedience. The Lord departs from him also appears to me the fruit of disobedience. Philistines take him, they put out his eyes, they bind him with bronze fetters. And verse 22 is inserted. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after he had been shaven. They gathered to have a party before Dagon, their god. They drink a little bit too much, and they say, let's call Samson out for some sport. And so they did. And so Samson is brought out, and notice something important. Verse 27, all the lords of the Philistines were there. All the dignitaries, all the leaders, all the important people of Philistia were on hand. Verse 28, Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes. Now, it's not exactly a cry of repentance. It's not clearly a cry of repentance. But I do think it indicates that he knew the source of his strength as the Lord and not his hair. He didn't look at his hair and go, well, my hair's back. I'm fixing to take you all alone again. He cries out to the Lord. I want to say that this was an act of repentance, but it's not clear enough for me to be dogmatic about it. But clearly, he recognized where his strength came from. Lord, without you, I cannot do this. So, he's not being superstitious. Samson recognizes that Yahweh must give him the strength. At the same time, you've got the caveat where he says, because I want vengeance, because they took out my eyes. Again, he still does not see that he is on a divine mission to deliver God's people from the Philistines. Well, God gives him the strength, and he smites them very handily and kills more during that time than he had previously. And, of course, all the lords are included in this, all the main leaders. And guess what? He was by himself fighting this battle. So Samson fights all of his battles without anyone helping him. All of them appear to be personal vendettas that he has as he goes about it. At the same time, even though this has a lot of negative things to it, and the other thing I didn't mention was Samson is not a spiritual leader as the other judges appear to have been, as far as we can tell. They didn't even want to listen to him. They want to bind him up and kill him. Get away from us. You're causing us problems. So there is this disconnect between what's going on that God's doing and the people involved. There's a disconnect with all of them. And yet something positive must be taking place. So what can we take from this? Because what I see is I see Samson fighting a battle, doesn't necessarily know that he's in it. Again, we don't have to make more out of that than is there. He is delivering people that don't want to be delivered. And all of it is God's purposes. He's not, even though it's vengeance and it's personal, it's still God's purposes. He was called to fight. It was a quote-unquote good fight. It was the fight that God called him to. It was specific to that time. It included actually killing people physically at that time. That's what God was doing during that time. We are also called to a battle. We are called to a divine battle. And with that, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. And I want us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Sometimes it may feel like we are battling alone. Of course, we are not. We may not get any help from men in the battle, and there are some people in this world right now who probably are getting no help in their own personal battle. Because I think there are two things going on here. I believe that the first fight of faith that is talked about is what's contextual. And that is our pursuit of righteousness. That is a good fight. And God will be our help in that. Now, we'll get into the fact that the fight of faith can also mean other things. But contextually, it appears to mean a personal battle that we are in for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, and the laying hold of, that is, the grasping, the understanding, the hope that we have in eternal life. That's all personal. All of those things are personal. All of these things are sanctification type things that are going on. So the fight of faith in this context is a personal fight that we are in. This one does not necessarily mean debating with other people on the finer points or to defend the faith, though I think that's a part of it. We'll get to that in just a minute. But here, that does not seem to be in play. Fighting the good fight of faith here appears to be personal. That we're to fight for our faith, as it were. We are to fight for our faith to be strengthened. We are to fight that we might be prepared for any further fighting that needs to go on. And oftentimes, you may find that this is something you are doing alone. I don't think it's necessary. I believe that's what the local assembly is for. I believe that's why God calls families to fight the faith together within the home, and then the local church to help one another fight the faith that we are in, to help the fight of faith, I should say, to help each other. That we're in this together. That yes, my personal growth is mine, but you can help me with it. And I can help you. And we can help each other. As we're all pursuing the same things, second causes being different, as I pointed out last week. You may be going through means to get there different than me, but the primary cause is exactly the same. That we are to become like Christ. So we're all on the same journey. We're just sometimes getting there different roads. Not different, though, not a different God and not any road to God through Christ, but in the sense of your circumstances, different from mine. But that's a fight. That's a fight. And if you've not been fighting that, if you don't feel like you're in a fight, I don't know that you shouldn't be slightly concerned that you may be in bondage. You might need to at least check. If I'm not in a fight and I'm bothered by those who are wanting me to be in it, maybe I'm in bondage. Because we're to be in this fight together and desire this together. You don't want to find yourself in bondage. What a mess. And then everybody finds out publicly that you are in bondage. Who wants that, right? Who wants that? And so we fight the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life. You're all called to this. We're all equipped to do this. There's no believer in this room that's not called and equipped to do this very thing. It's not special. It is Christianity. It's not unique to a couple of people. It's for everybody. All believers. It's for all believers. And we're called to do this within the sphere of influence that we have been assigned. Sometimes you will actually have to fight and debate and defend. Not everyone's going to be a Greg Bonson. He was a professional. And there are others today who are professionals at debating the finer points of the things of God and contending for the faith in a way that's beyond just the personal walk that you have with the Lord, that extends into you defending it against those who would be contrary to it. Opposed, not only contrary to the idea, but opposed to you living that idea out. In other words, you can believe that, just don't show that you believe it by your actions, right? There are people who tell you that you can believe anything you want to until your beliefs affect what you do. And that they don't like. You can believe it, just don't do anything that makes me have to put up with it, right? And yet Christianity calls us not only to believe it, but to live it. And if we are living Christianity, there's going to be opposition. There's nothing you can do about that because Jesus says they are opposed to Him. Therefore, if we stand for Him, they will be opposed to us. It's built in. It's a fight that we can win. It's a fight that's been won. There is victory. Do we not sing victory in Jesus? Do we sing that flippantly and not really believe it? See, the victory is in Christ. The victory is not in myself. I may go about it wrong. I may have a personal reason for doing something and it be the work of God. I may have to repent of that. But I'm not going to thwart His purposes just because I have a personal vendetta. Samson was going about it. I think it was completely personal on his part, and yet he was doing exactly what God intended for him to do. Oblivious, I believe, to the fact. So you're not going to be a Greg Bonson, probably. There was only one. There's only a few that even exist today who are still alive, who are really good at that, defending the faith. And yet, God will call you and assign you to a sphere that He will equip you to operate in. He will do it. He's not going to call you something and purposely cause you to fail unless it's His purpose for you to fail. It is our calling to be faithful, to have integrity with the text, to put forth a noble effort to understand God, to pursue righteousness, godliness, all of these things. And when you're talking to people, some that you know who are in bondage and living in death and oppression, they may be content with it because they don't know better. And we humbly and lovingly present truth, praying and hoping that God will grant them repentance and come to their senses and see what they're in. God alone can do that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Sometimes the fight of faith will include us standing against faithlessness directly, either with lost people or with an erring brother. So how is this done? Well, here's one example of how this is done, not only with what he said to Timothy, but he says this in verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The weapons that we employ are not carnal. We're not going to physically pick up a jawbone and kill people and bring them to repentance. It's not going to happen. We're not fighting a physical battle. We're fighting a spiritual battle. We're fighting the spiritual battle within ourselves, with the flesh and the spirit warring, right, within us. And then we recognize that the very people that we are having to contend with in their faithlessness are fighting the same battle. There's a flesh and a spirit battle within them if they're believers. And if not, then they're simply fighting, they're fighting against their nature. Well, no, they're actually giving in to their nature, but they're fighting against the fact that they've been created in the image of God, is what I'm trying to say. They know a God exists and they don't want to know that. They want to think that that's not true so that they're not held accountable. But they do know it. They do know there's a God. According to Scripture, they all know it, and they're all going to be without excuse. Everyone. So that we need to know this as we are contending for the faith, as we are fighting against the faithlessness in our own circumstances. And they are designed to pull down the strongholds. You don't need to come up with some unique thing. You don't need to try and be smarter than everybody else or anything like that. A wise professor once told me years ago, "We're not trying to win arguments, we're trying to win souls." I needed to hear that, because I thought we were trying to win arguments. And I was going about trying to win every argument, and I thought if I won the argument, I'd win. When winning souls. We're not trying to win arguments. Now, you may win, and we may be right. Probably are right. If we're using the Word of God, we are right. But our goal is for men to be enlightened to their bondage. That's our goal. That's our desire. Whether that's an unbeliever or an erring brother, the desire is for reclaiming them. We've got to remember that. I have seen so many things in my life, and some of you have too, where the hostility was stronger in the local church than it was in the local community. The hostility towards others was palatable. I'm sure I told you that years ago when I was young and in college, and we would get invited to go and bring a message to a little church somewhere because they were in between pastors, that I got invited multiple different places. And one of them was this small little church out in a rural area. And I went by myself that time. Melissa actually wasn't with me this time. And I went and spent the day because I preached that morning service and they wanted me to stay and preach the evening service. It was an incredible challenge to bring the message that morning. And I didn't know why. It was the venue was unbelievably oppressive. No one invited me home to lunch, which was abnormal. I spent the day in the pastor's office, slept in a chair, and waited for the evening service. I wanted to be gone from that place like you could not believe. But I did what I was supposed to do. And I found out that evening what was going on. There were two factions existing in that little country church. They sat on opposite sides of the aisle, and they all hated each other. And they were looking for a pastor. I felt it. The oppression in that little local, we're not talking about a big bunch of people here. We're talking about maybe 20 people, 25 people. Strong hostilities toward each other. Meeting in the same building, claiming to worship the Lord together. There was no worship that morning. I made attempts personally to worship the Lord while I was there, and it was a struggle. I couldn't put my finger on it until I was told what was going on. You think they had a stronghold there? Absolutely. You know the answer to bringing down that stronghold? It wasn't burn the building down. Right? It was to get to the hearts of those people who are being held in bondage by hate and unrighteousness and hostilities and unreconciled things that may have gone back 30 or 40 years, because some of those folks in there were on their last breath. 50, 60 years maybe. Unreconciled things that built up. And somewhere along the line, someone had abandoned truth and righteousness and holiness and godliness and patience and long-suffering and all of the things that we're to fight first so that we can fight together. Because if you're not fighting your personal battle, you're of no value to me in the big fight. If I'm not fighting my own personal battles of faith, keeping myself before the Lord clean, coming before the Lord and bringing my heart to Him for cleansing, forgiveness and reconciliation, of what value could I possibly be in the big fight? So we are called to a fight of faith that begins with ourselves. And then He's given us all that we have to bring down the other strongholds as He deems appropriate. Paul reminds us in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is true whether we stand against unbelief or we find ourselves in a battle among those in the believing community, including our own homes. We're still not battling against flesh and bone. It's a spiritual battle that people are in. And people are responsible. Men will be responsible before God for their actions. So we present God to them in all of His glory. And He will take care of His enemies on His terms and in His time. And we present God in His glory by fighting the fight of faith within our own lives and being prepared, as we put on the armor of God as well there in Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God to fight the battle on behalf of everyone else. Men will be held accountable. We will be held accountable for fighting this fight. Samson was being held accountable, though he didn't even know what he was doing, I don't think. At least not in the divine sense. And yet the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to accomplish those purposes. You're going to come up against people going to tell you, stop fighting. What are you doing? You're causing me trouble. This may happen at work for some of you. Probably has. I know some of you have been told to stop even doing the very thing you're supposed to be doing. You're causing problems for us. Stop doing your job, right? Crazy. It's nuts. What do you mean, don't do my job? Well, you're causing trouble for us. We're content how things are by not doing it according to what we're supposed to do. Some of you may experience that as well. Or you take a stand for something. Your honesty, for instance, in the midst of those who want to be dishonest. They desire dishonesty. They don't want you to be honest. And you can't be dishonest, right? And so you bring your honesty to the table and you hold them accountable and now they hate you. Do you stop fighting the personal fight of faith and give in? Well, if you do, you then will be the one in bondage and blind. No. We patiently, lovingly, we don't participate, but we patiently and we lovingly lead others to the truth that we have been enlightened to, understanding that God must grant them repentance for them to see the truth, be brought to their senses, and turn from the darkness. We're in this fight. We should be in this fight together. And the last thing that should be happening is that the local community of believers is in hostility towards one another. That doesn't make any biblical sense. And yet it happens all of the time. It happened to Paul. He and John Mark had a falling out. We don't know what for. God used it, spread them out. They went in opposite directions. God did His work. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen, but I don't know we're supposed to pursue it with fervor. I believe we're supposed to try to avoid it. Sometimes maybe it can't be avoided, and God will have a reason for that. But we're supposed to pursue peace with all men. And you will do that when you're at peace in yourself before God. If you have a sin in your life, it's going to cause you to be hostile towards others. If you have some sin that you're unconfessed in your life, it will affect your relationship in a negative way with lots of people. And you won't even know it's doing it. And they won't know what's going on. But it'll happen. We must present ourselves before the Lord in this fight of faith. First of all, for ourselves, that we might be able to see clearly to help others fight the fight of faith. And then together, as reconciled people in Christ, through the Word, through forgiveness, through all of the means God has given us to be able to stay clear-headed in the fight, we together as a group, and God doesn't need a bunch of people. He really doesn't need anyone. But He often uses a small number so that He gets the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your work in our lives. We thank You for the strength that You give us. We thank You, Father, for the narratives that You've left for us. All of the weaknesses there, the strengths that are there, ultimately, Lord, You're showing that You are alone or faithful in the midst of a bunch of unfaithful people. You have told us over and over again, You will not back off from Your covenant, and no one will be able to keep You from bringing forth the promises that You have promised. And we thank You for that. Thank You, Father, that we cannot thwart Your purposes. Not that we would want to, but Father, we know we are capable of not following You perfectly. We thank You, Lord, that in all of that, You show patience and kindness and love to us. And Father, if there are any hostilities among us, Father, may we repent of those things and seek forgiveness for You. If they are unknown and they're simply personal to us, or that we might get it made right with the brother or sister that we have an issue with. And let the devil not have a foothold. Let him have no place among us, Lord. That we, collectively in Christ, will win this battle. We know there's victory in Jesus, and we rest upon that. And we pray in His name. Amen.